For this final session, I shall be turning to Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul. And for this last session, we shall be looking at the essential features of the New Testament church. The church is under attack. Well, everything seems to be under attack. Moral standards are under attack. The Bible is under attack. The message of the gospel is under attack. And the church is under attack. It's quite astonishing how much demonic hostility there is at the present time. The gospel is under attack, and evangelical people or professing Christians are being used, amazingly, to attack it. We know of churches, and I won't name names now, but various teachers have been mentioned in the course of this conference, whose gospel is no gospel, and yet they're recognized as biblical evangelical people. But it's astonishing how the church has been under attack really since the 1960s. And the devil has, with his demonic hosts, through the spreading of doctrines of demons, has tried to twist and deform and alter the nature of the New Testament church. I'm not speaking about small variations among us. There have always been variations, sound people, people adhering to very similar confessions, who structure their churches a little differently and govern them a little differently. We're used to that. We keep to our own distinctives in our individual congregations, but we fellowship with others who are slightly different from ourselves, and very happily, and we often invite them to teach, and they invite us to teach, and so on. But now there's been a move to radically change the Church of Christ. It's been a kind of tradition which has developed since the Reformation. In fact, it goes back way before the Reformation. There's been a kind of tradition, a way of structuring the church and the local church. It's a biblical understanding. It's based upon the principles of the New Testament and the traditional nonconformist free church pattern in Britain follows this very closely, the way we do things, our style of operation and government. And all these things have been derived from the scripture, and allowing for small variations, they've stood for generations. But we've seen tremendous attempts to change them. I suppose it started principally with the charismatic movement and the desire to dispense with reverence and formality and so on. And then in the 1970s, you got Willow Creek and the seeker-sensitive movement, and I think that was 75 or so Willow Creek began, and then Saddleback in 1980, and the era of the consumer church, give the people what they want, bring in entertainment, make it more important than worship, and so on. All these things came in, and they radically altered the structure, the manner of government. The whole ethos of the church suddenly departed from the long-established pattern for free churches. Well, indeed, even for Presbyterian and many Anglican churches, all broadly followed the same pattern. But then it began to disintegrate. And then we had the emerging churches. Of course, before that, it's quite old now, the house church movement, so-called, once again altering the structure, making everything informal, providing worldly means of entertaining the people, all kinds of things have come in. Now the missional churches, a kind of cross between emergent church and the house church movement, but with quite a different idea, and their principal writers, and some of them best-selling authors, wanting people to restructure their churches entirely. And some of these people are reformed, or they profess to be reformed, but they have no regard for the traditional biblical view of the structure of the church and how it should operate, its atmosphere, its ethos. They want to change everything. A term has come in now from some of these authors, messy church, no longer referring as it used to years ago to having something for very little children where they can crayon and all kinds of things and make a mess, but literally referring to the ethos of the church. You should be innovating, and you should be innovating so much and experimenting, you should be happy that all kinds of people are contributing and the church no longer has a recognizable shape. It's a messy thing. You should almost rejoice in that. Has no form, no order. This is tragic, friends, that some people who even seem to be nice people and seem to believe the right things have lost all confidence in the traditional notion of a church. So I'm going to close, really, by appealing to everybody, and I'm sure you would take to this, to preserve the notion of the church, the New Testament church. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's essential to the efficiency of the gospel. It's what God has designed. It's what he wants. And no matter how many people may call you old-fashioned, this is something precious that has been discovered and researched and obeyed for generations by New Testament-minded people. And it reflects deep respect for the Word of God. Now, I published in the Sword and Trowel an article on the Pattern Church, and it's also on our website, so I'm not going to repeat that to you today. But as most of you will know, there are certain basic foundational texts which indicate to us that there is a pattern church in the New Testament. And we have to identify it, recognize it, study it, follow it. Those great be ye followers of me, imitators, mimics of me. Words of the Apostle Paul, four times in the New Testament, with other parallel texts. There is a pattern in the New Testament. Well, I've tried to lay that out. They're grand old texts. That's nothing new. They've been taught for years and years, but recently they've been lost. And if you talk to people about the proof texts for the pattern church, they'll say to you, often pastors, what are they? I've never heard of them. It's astonishing. I wrote in this little article, you know, when I was 17 and newly converted and following the church's instruction for new church members and baptismal candidates, I remember we went through the pattern texts of the church. Where have they gone? They're seldom taught anymore. No wonder these people, and some of the well-meaning people, have been able to come in over the last 30, 40 years and disintegrate the whole notion of the New Testament church, because we're not teaching these things and articulating them as we ought to. So then we've had the new Calvinistic movement. Those dear friends who want to be Calvinists in doctrine but not in behavior, not pursuing holiness and separation from the world. And this has had a serious effect on the ethos of their churches. So we want to defend the church. And you read in the missional church books that to a man, the promoters of missional churches are not interested in the regulative or normative principle, whatever you want to call it, that the scripture should guide the structure and operation of the local church. In fact, in such of those books that I've read, there's very little exegesis. It's all human ideas, human innovation. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ, and the local church in particular, in the New Testament, it is a precious entity. That's already been said in the course of these meetings. Owned by Christ, designed by Him, precious to Him. We cannot interfere with something which is provided by Him, owned by Him, and precious to Him. We study it, we honour it, we keep it. There are severe warnings, one in particular from the Apostle Paul, about those who would destroy, literally wither, the church. And God will hold them accountable. So this is serious ground, and we need the local church. It's precious to Him, it's structured by Him. So we have to order the church with the Bible in our hand. And if anyone wishes to write a book about church order and structure, then it better be a book that exegetes the scriptures and works it out from them, not from personal, individual wisdom. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. You know those words. This is a precious entity, the Church of Jesus Christ. A temple. That's the local church. The temple picture is also used of the individual Christian. A body, a human body, illustrates the church. Something wonderful. Designed, people designed by God, to be together, set together by His providence, to be individuals for God and also to be a unit together for God. A household. There are three very precious illustrations of the church in the New Testament because they quite definitely describe the local church, a temple, a body, a household. And then there are other pictures which describe the local church and the church universal, such as the vine, the flock, the bride, the priesthood. These pictures are very important, but those that apply particularly to the local church, well, they're important. The church is His. The church is to make Him known. The church is His blessing to His own people. It's a blessing to us. The church is to provide before the world a sense of God and His glory. The church reflects the glory of God. It had better be not a messy place, but a holy place, a place of order and reverence and instruction and holy living, quite separate from the world. We are individual witnesses, we are witnesses as a local church, and we as a body must reflect the very character and order of God. You cannot tamper with the church. These things are so precious. Now, the great Reformation confessions have the famous, description or definition of the church, which is cast in these terms, that it's recognizable by, and its duty is, the proclamation of the word, preaching. That's the first part of the definition. The second part is the church is characterized by the fact that the sacraments or the ordinances prescribed by Christ are administered. And the third part is discipline, the preaching of the word, the ordinances, and church discipline. But, you know, that is the definition of the church provided by the very earliest stage of the Reformation. It's what we can all agree on. We agree with that definition, that threefold definition of the church. We approve of it entirely, but we say it's not enough. As the Reformation proceeded, far more was understood about the church. As the Reformation moved further away from Rome, you remember that the earliest stage of the Reformation still kept many of the features of the Roman Church. You remember the well-known illustration? It was as though Luther and others, they came across an ornate cathedral and they threw out the furniture, the high altar, and they put in a central pulpit and the word became everything. But it never occurred to them in the very earliest stage of the Reformation to pull down the building. So there was still the ornate Catholic cathedral. The images were gone, the altar was gone, but the stained glass windows and the soaring naves and all the paraphernalia of Rome were still there. They didn't touch the government. They didn't touch the clerical style of things and the liturgy. Not at first. We don't criticize them for that. Rome wasn't built in a day. I'm using that the wrong way around. But then, of course, as the Reformation went on, the building was pulled down and more was added to the church. So while we do believe in the threefold definition, the word, the sacraments and discipline, we go much further. That's why I read from Acts 2. The teaching of the word, yes, that's paramount. Corporate worship, fellowship. The church is a colony of heaven on earth. The pooling of resources for the Lord's work, for the gospel. And you have it all in Acts 2, even to the extent of the community of goods, which was so necessary because of persecution in the very earliest days. So we go further than the threefold reformational definition of the church. Yes, the teaching of the word, corporate worship, fellowship to reflect heaven itself to society, and the pooling of resources and the potentiating of all the abilities of the members. The Church of Christ has been described, and you can trace all these analogies to Scripture, as an army. Is your local church an army? We dealt with the working church on Tuesday. Is it a college or a school? And it has that ethos too, a place of learning. Is it a family where meals and food is regularly provided and comfort and shelter and sharing? Is it a hospital so that all illnesses, spiritual illnesses, could be tended and comforted? Is it a presence? That's so important. We're the body of Christ on earth. We are the presence of the Lord in society. Is there a presence of Christ in our church through the holiness of the members and through the love and concern and the behavior and the self-control and the kindness? Are we a savor of Christ in our society? And all this is only possible, of course, by the power of the Spirit. And if the church is all these things, oh, dear friends, we need to do it God's way. Don't tamper with it. Take the pattern texts. Well, let me begin with preaching. The preaching of the word. We will not have time to deal with the preaching of the word, corporate worship, fellowship, a colony of heaven, and the pooling of resources, but just some of them. The New Testament church. Preaching is of such central significance. We speak about the primacy of preaching. I'm not sure who first coined that term, but it's very old. I first picked it up in a book, 128-page book, from a Scottish teacher, published about 1953. But he described it as an ancient term. But be interested to know who started it. But we talk about the primacy of preaching. In a way, I'm not very keen on the term personally. I think it would be better, but you can't change things now, to talk about the centrality of preaching. That's more accurate. Preaching is a central activity. It is a means of grace in the spreading of the gospel. It's vital. We talked about some of its unique characteristics and advantages yesterday evening. There are many more. Preaching is ordained of God. It's repeatedly in the scripture described as the principal means which God uses for the saving of souls and the nourishing of the people. But perhaps it's going a little too far to speak of the primacy of preaching as something before all else. The centrality of preaching, yes. I think if we talk too much about the primacy of preaching, we can produce in our minds a picture of the church which is just a pulpit and a preacher and a passive congregation. Perhaps you think I've got a bee in my bonnet in the promotion of the working church. I hope so. But the primacy of preaching may just go a shade too far and give people the wrong impression. The centrality of preaching, most certainly. How shall they hear without a preacher? The Lord Jesus Christ preached. The centrality of preaching. The Lord Jesus Christ commissioned us to preach, most specifically. The centrality of preaching. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, was the one used by the Holy Spirit to formally begin the history of the New Testament church on behalf of the disciples, and it was done by preaching. So many examples of preaching. Paul, in the book of Acts, chapter 17, him declare I unto you, the declaration of the gospel, the centrality of preaching. Paul at Troas, what a picture of the New Testament church and the long history of free churches in Britain. Paul at Troas on the Lord's Day. Paul, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. The very words used of preaching, heralding the word, the public preaching of the word of God. So we believe in the centrality of preaching. Be careful, friends, what's going on around you. The mission church promoters aren't very keen on preaching. In fairness to them, they do have a little preaching, but they just as happily show pictures and use all kinds of other media. They're not that keen on preaching. And if you must preach in their circles, they want to keep it very short. And they don't want it to be declarative or authoritative. So they've really taken against preaching as such, even though some of them mean well, without doubt, and are believers. So be careful, though. Preaching now is being diminished, and people are very much against it so often. Paul to Timothy, in fact, I've read in one of the books, I forget which one it is now, this sentiment that there is very little evidence in the New Testament for preaching as we know it today. Astonishing to read that. Put me in mind of the late John Wimber and that remark he made in one of his books. The Lord Jesus Christ never spoke without a power encounter accompanying his words. And as the old writer used to say, I put my spectacles on, I changed them for another pair, I looked at the passage again. Did he really say that? Only in a minority of occasions that the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul preached was there a so-called miracle or a power encounter. It's simply inaccurate. And some of the missional writers are writing like this. Generalizations that are just so manifestly untrue and incorrect, but there's no evidence in the New Testament of preaching as we know it today. You're stumbling across the references all the time whenever you open the pages of the New Testament. We've spoken about the uniqueness of preaching, preaching and preaching the gospel. Once again, I can't help it, friends, make sure you preach the gospel in your church. Prevail on the pastor to do so. I brought my hymn book in just to remind you. Here's a great Victorian hymn. It's not sung so often today because people find the tune a little slow. You know the hymn, I'm sure. At even when the sun was set, the sick, O Lord, around thee lay. Oh, in what diverse pains they met, oh, with what joy they went away. This verse too I want. Once more 'tis eventide, and we, oppressed with various ills, draw near. What if thy form we cannot see? We know and feel that thou art here. And then the hymn runs through all the states of unbeliever and needy believer. But it's perfectly obvious as you read it that these congregations were used to having evening gospel sermons. The hymn makes no sense in any other context. This was typical. You'd even write a hymn and sing it regularly, which could only be sung if somebody was going to preach the gospel. Yet it's disappeared, hasn't it? The centrality of preaching, and particularly the preaching of the gospel. No, the house churches and the missional churches, well, they'll do all kinds of things. Short talks, films, discussions, witness, but very little preaching. They're not keen on that at all. It isn't valued. And so the teaching is very poor. Somebody was directing my attention to a number of leading blogs and websites from some of these friends who promote these kind of things. And you've only got to look at them and see the level of the discussion and the evidence of the blind leading the blind. And you think, why don't they have teaching? Where's preaching gone? And teaching sessions? The people seem uninstructed. So don't tamper with the church. Don't take on board these things. I can remember 50 years ago, I was present to several people, and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was listening to a West Country GP who had this idea of forming a number of house groups and so on, and how he was going about it. He was a good man, obviously, very keen, but he was explaining what he was going to do, how he would do it, and I could see Dr. Lloyd-Jones looking more and more dubious as he spoke. And when he'd finished rehearsing his grand plan, he said, no, he said, you cannot do it without the gathered church. You must have a meeting. You must have churches. You must have a New Testament church or churches. You cannot do it without that. Well, he hadn't had time to think about it. This GP, he said, well, why not? Why not? What are your scriptural grounds for that? And Dr. Lloyd-Jones really could only say at that stage, you must honour the church. It's Christ's church. What would he say about all this missional thinking today? Corporate worship. Oh, dear friends, the worship of the New Testament church. It's so significant and so important. You know, you have Paul's instruction to Timothy concerning the reading of the scriptures, the public reading of the scripture, which is the one leading the service, the pastor, the preacher. He's got to pay close attention to it, make sure he reads carefully, reverently, well, and effectively. There are instructions for everything in the New Testament. Reverent worship is vital. Not informal worship, not entertainment. This is for God, not for us. This is to promote a sense of God, an awe and respect for him. Worship in spirit and in truth. But the feeling philosophy has taken over. I'm constantly trying to explain this to people. What is worship? What is worship? Can I offer you this? And I've probably said it in these meetings before. But feelings, the feelings system, for want of a better term, the feelings system, the affections, this is a system of response. And it responds rightly to what is in the mind. The mind is the palace of faith. And as we sing, worship to God, or pray it, or read the scripture, hear preaching, understand great sentiments and themes, as the mind grasps these things or wings these things heavenward in praise and adoration to God, the feeling system joins in or responds. It's a system of response. Understanding first, feelings support and join. That's what the reformers believed. That's why the reformers threw out all the Roman theatre. They saw the Roman church in the state it was in, with all its, we'll go back to stained glass windows and soaring naves and smells and bells and chantings and robes, everything designed to make an impact upon the feelings and to stir people up and to create an artificial sense of the divine. And they swept it all away. And they brought in words, glorious words, biblical words, worshipful words. And the feeling system responds to those words and endorses them and joins in. Rome went straight for the feelings and floated in a few religious truths in a language the people couldn't understand most of the time. So the Reformation went back to the Bible, spirit and truth, understanding, spiritual feelings responding. In the 1960s, the contemporary Christian worship movement turned it all round the other way again and went back to the Roman philosophy. Hit the feelings system. Arouse sensations, make people feel, wall-to-wall music, borrowed from the world at that. Music that was designed to convey a message of immorality and godlessness and rebellion and self-indulgence. Move the people with music. You've got to read the worship instructions that are published by so-called worship leaders, even in Bible-believing churches today. Start with a rousing number, move to a slow number, then get hold of people's feelings with another high-tempo number. Manipulation of the feelings. Go directly at the sensations. So we've gone back to Rome. Different style, but the same philosophy. A carnal philosophy of worship. But the biblical church is awe and reverence, the majesty of God. By the work of the Spirit, the understanding is opened and God is honored. And the unbeliever comes in and again by the work of the Spirit is deeply impressed and moved by the sense of God in the place and the reverence. We really believe him. We're not just enjoying ourselves and in a carnal manner. This isn't just sensationalism. The church is witness. Our worship together is what God desires. We are to worship him as individuals, but we are to worship him together. That's what we will be doing everlastingly in glory. And we're called together in these little earthly colonies of heaven to demonstrate love for God and corporate worship. And it's a wonderful thing. Don't let it be broken down or spoiled ever. The significance of worship, bodies of people, groups of people in adoration. You know all the departments of worship, I'm sure. Adoration, magnifying the Lord, thanksgiving for the plan of salvation, for personal salvation, affirmation of great truths and doctrines which we believe and which we've proved, repentance of sin, dedication and commitment to the Lord, the making of petitions, our needs before Him, our daily needs, and of course, intercession for others. All these things should be in our pastoral prayers. All these things should be in our hymns, objective praise, subjective thanks. You begin your service with objective praise to God, calling upon His name. He comes first, I come next. My subjective hymns of thanksgiving are later in the service. Everything in the new... Free churches did this for years, all of them. Methodists, Baptists, Congregationalists, it would always be the same, wherever you went, whatever the minor differences. And nowadays, so often, I don't just mean to sound critical, but when a young man leaves a seminary, he's never heard of these things. He has no idea about them. And yet everybody in the pew knew about these things years ago. So we need to go back to our magnifying of the church. The preaching, the corporate worship, these things are so important and so significant. Not entertainment, not the world, never applaud anybody. Nothing distracting, no exhibitionism, grand things, ruled by simplicity and sincerity. And I've only dealt with two issues: the centrality of preaching, the necessity of corporate worship according to the right and biblical philosophy, prayer and service, structure, biblical government as best as we can understand it from the scripture. And discipline, yes, discipline. But by discipline, it doesn't just mean reproving the people who go wrong. Discipline includes the positive side, care and exhortation and help and kindly counsel and example and encouragement. All these things are departments of discipline. And preachers, can I give a final challenge? You know, there's a tendency today for preaching. A lot of people are advocating expository preaching. In the new Calvinism, it's all the rage. Expository preaching. And you think this is mightily encouragement. And there are lots of lectures on expository preaching. But there are four departments to preaching, and we have to examine ourselves constantly. Do we honour all four departments? Yes, there's doctrine, expository preaching. There's gospel. Are we preaching the gospel? There's exhortation, which includes positive and negative, encouragement as well as warning. Exhortation, are we exhorting? Something I've noticed among the famous new Calvinists is there's very little exhortation, at least from what I hear. When I've heard a recording of them preaching or read something, they're not exhorting anybody. It's just technical, interesting, cleverly done, very often correct. You'd say he's a sound preacher. And then you realize, where's the exhortation? A sermon didn't say anything to me. It didn't lay a finger on any fault or any sin. It didn't give me anything practical. It didn't move me forward at all, spiritually, morally, ethically, in any way. Why? I'd rather like to be under that preacher. I could be as rich as I liked,
as self-indulgent as I liked, as long as I had a reasonably clean life. I could run several Cadillacs or Rolls Royces and umpteen homes and do whatever I wanted to do. He'd never touch me. He's got a kind of deal with his congregation. Come and crowd this place and pay the bills and listen to me, and I won't lay a finger on your sin. Exhortation is gone. Yes, but it's gone sometimes in many very ordinary churches. People will say to me, well, I like my pastor, my preacher, but when I go somewhere else, I'm told what I should do. That's a shame. If a person's a good expositor, but he doesn't tell the people what it means, what they should do. And you know, I've noticed the same thing in the study Bibles. I did a review of the main half dozen study Bibles available, mostly from the United States. Technically, they're wonderful. They defend the scripture. They give you an abundance of information. But there's not a word of exhortation in them. They're not like your old Matthew Henry. It means this, and this is what it means to you. And this is how you've got to respond. They don't have anything practical to say, and it rather reflects the preaching. I'm an expounder. I give you lots of interesting technical information. Where's the evangelism? Where's the exhortation? And there's one more. This is a digression. There's just one more of the fourth. Perhaps it should be the first aspect of preaching. Does it give glory to Christ? The preacher has got to expound the word, giving the doctrines. He's got to preach the gospel, and he needs a special sermon for that, but he'll do it in the other sermons also. He's got to exhort, and he's got to give people some insight into the wonders and the glory of the faith and of Christ in particular. And he's got to have content in his messages which lifts people up almost to heaven and sets the soul on fire and warms the heart. That's part of it too. So when you think of exposition, remember there are three other departments too to honour and to keep to. But I'm supposed to be talking about the church. Defend the church, honour it, protect it, value it, because the church is part of the witness and testimony of the people of God, and it's God's pleasure. His delight is in his people, in their families, in their churches. Oh, may every church represented here be able to advance mightily in these respects.